Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, on this memorial weekend, our hearts are always turned to the same great theme. And we are, as we stand here today, humbled, Lord, and we are thankful for the blood-bought freedoms that are ours as citizens of the United States of America. And as we think about the sacrifice that has been made and is being made all around the world, even today, Lord, we feel the responsibility in our heart to live a life, even on a citizen of the United States level, that is worthy of that kind of sacrifice. And of course, Lord, our heart then turns to your Son and the great sacrifice and the great blood-bought freedoms that we have spiritually because of him. And we also have a desire, Lord, to live a life that is worthy of that sacrifice and the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that as we turn to your word here this morning, that you would give us revelation on what kind of a response is really right in our lives in light of what Christ has done for us. And Lord, as a church family, we say to you, as we say so often through the week individually, we pray, Lord, that you would bless and keep the men and women in uniform all around the world. Give them the grace, Lord, to be ambassadors for what is good and what is right in this nation. And then, Lord, as they perform this God-given responsibility of government and the protection of its citizens from attack from without and from within, we pray, Lord, that your keeping favor and blessing would be upon them, and that, Lord, your great blessing of what they need from you would also be upon them. Thank you for their lives. Thank you for your Son. And we thank you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In our text, Jesus has now traveled from the area of the Sea of Galilee up into a region that is known as Caesarea Philippi. It's a journey of about 25 miles to the north, and at the time of Jesus, it was a pagan site, Caesarea Philippi was. It was an ancient site for the worship of the false god of the Canaanites, the god Baal. It was at the time of Jesus, when he speaks with his disciples here, very currently a site for the worship of the Greek god Pan, who was the god of nature. King Herod had also built a temple there to Caesar Augustus, and so the Jews, as a result of all of this, considered it to be the gates of hell. Because there was and is a deep recess or cave into the mountain that is found there. And also, they considered it the gates of hell because of the very, very high concentration of paganism and idolatry that was located there and practiced there. So this conversation that Jesus has with his disciples, it occurs in pagan territory. They're surrounded by a great cross-section of the things that men and women in this world worship before they come to know the true and the living God. It's at this location that Jesus posed two great, great questions to his disciples. And the first question is there in verse 13, where he declared to them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am. Now, he doesn't ask them that question because he's in the dark about it. He knew full well what people were saying about him and what people thought about him. So he wasn't coming to the disciples that they might, you know, clear up any kind of fogginess that he has about this, so that he was in need of their enlightenment in any way. He knew what people were saying. And he asked the question in order to drive home a point to the disciples then and also to his disciples today. And essentially what he's communicating to the disciples as they would answer this question is, wow, there are an awful lot of opinions about me, aren't there? And there are an awful lot of opinions about Jesus out in the world today. Well, there's certainly no shortage of opinions in the minds of the disciples, because as he poses that question, they don't even hesitate a second before they begin to spout these opinions that people had about Jesus out just about as quickly as he could listen to them. And they had heard all the opinions, and Jesus knew it. So you notice their response there in verse 14. They inform Jesus, this is what people are thinking of you. Some say you're John the Baptist. They see you as a great moral reformer like John the Baptist was. They notice your calling of men to change, your calling of them to repent of their sins and to turn to God. Some say that you're Elijah, and these people see you, Lord, as supremely a great miracle worker, because that's what one of the things that was true about Elijah in the Old Testament. That Old Testament prophet is a great miracle worker. They said others say you're Jeremiah, and for those of us who know a little bit about the Bible, Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, an Old Testament prophet, and had a great heart of compassion for God and for God's people, and he wept over the judgment that came upon them. And so they're saying, Lord, there's a great number of people who see you as a great example of love and compassion. And still others, they declared, think of you as just another in a long line of prophets sent from God to the nation of Israel. And so supremely they think of you as a great teacher, a great instructor of people about God and the things of God. Now, I don't know how many of us here in this room today would be willing to ask a group of people who would be honest with us, hey, what are people saying about me out there? I don't want to know. I don't need the aggravation. I don't want to know what people are saying about me out there, and I'm sure that a lot of you feel the same way. But if we were to ask someone or a group of people, hey, what are people saying about us, about me out there, and they were to do a roll call like this, I mean, that'd be pretty heady. Would satisfy me. I'd become proud in an instant and say, well, what else have they noticed about me out there? It'd become impossible to live with. So, I mean, you look at this, you say, well enough. I mean, this is great company to be in. I'm satisfied with this as my place in human history, to be associated with people like this. The only problem about those four opinions concerning Jesus is that his life and his teaching didn't allow for them. And it doesn't allow for those opinions even today. Many years ago, there was a man by the name of C.S. Lewis. Many of you are familiar with him. He was at the time a professor at Cambridge University in England, and at one time an agnostic related to God and related to Jesus, and ultimately, though, became a Christian. And here's what he declared related to this situation kind of that's happening here. He wrote, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. And here's that thing. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. C.S. Lewis then said, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. And Jesus' life and his teaching, as C.S. Lewis recognized and as others kind of popularized in calling all of this the great trilemma that Jesus produces for every single human being. Jesus' life and his teaching allows a person to conclude him to be only one of three things. He is either Lord, or he is liar, or he is lunatic. For instance, if you take Jesus' declaration concerning himself in John chapter 14, verse 6, where he declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." That is either a deliberate lie, in which case we would immediately dismiss him as a liar, or it was something that he thought to be true but wasn't true, in which case we would declare him to be mad and run away from him completely, or it's true about him. And if it's true about him, then we would make him our Lord and make him our Savior. All of this brings us to the second question that Jesus asked there in verse 15. And he asked the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And here he gets personal, of course, moves from the opinions of man and says, "Now, who do you think that I am?" And he asks this question of the disciples because really it's the greatest single question that a person will have to answer in the course of their lifetime. Simon's answer is beautiful there in verse 16. He declared and declared for all of the disciples, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, Peter is declaring three things in that declaration that he makes to Jesus. Notice he declares first of all to Jesus that you're the Christ. You are the promised Messiah. Number two, he declares him to be the Son of the living God. What Peter is doing is he is ascribing deity to Jesus. He is saying, "You are God in human flesh. You are not only the Son of God, but you are God the Son." But he is also here making a personal profession of faith in Jesus as his Messiah, as the Son of God, as the promised Savior of the world. So it isn't just that he's acknowledging some theological realities related to Jesus. He is declaring, "This is what I and we believe about you. We are trusting in you for these things as it relates to our lives." Now notice Jesus' response to Simon's answer there in verse 17. Jesus immediately said, "Peter, I want to get a grip on yourself. I know you're a little prone to emotionalism and everything, but you're getting carried away calling me the Christ and the Son of the living God. Please relax a little bit. How much caffeine do you have this morning?" Now, he doesn't do that at all. It's very interesting. Peter here, Jesus, as he speaks to Peter, he affirms Peter's answer. And he not only affirms Peter's answer, but he declares him to be blessed for holding that view of Jesus. And he not only accepts and affirms Peter's answer and calls him blessed for holding that position, but he declares it to be the position of heaven itself. To be the position of God the Father in heaven himself. That revelation, Peter, didn't come to you by adding up the X and Y and 1, 2, 3 and coming to some kind of, you know, intellectual conclusion related to me. That is a revelation. God has given you his mind and his understanding of me concerning all of this. And Jesus declares to Peter that he has correctly answered the most important person question that any person will grapple with in life, and that is, who is Jesus and what do we declare him to be? Now, when we read this account, we might ask ourselves, you know, I understand question number two. Who do you say that I am? I get that. I understand why Jesus would ask us personally that question. But what I don't understand is the necessity of question number one. Why would he say, you know, what do people, are they saying of me out there? What are the opinions of people out there related to me? And the reason that the question kind of confuses me a little bit is that what people think of Jesus has no bearing on who and what he is at all. It doesn't change anything about who and what he is. It doesn't matter what they think. He is who and what he is from eternity and always will be that. And so why I get the question number two, I don't get question number one. Why question number one? And I think that's a good question. The point I think that Jesus is making here in asking the first question is this. First of all, Jesus was essentially saying that the consequences of a person's answer to question number two are so great that I must not accept the conclusions of other people concerning Jesus, because very often they're wrong. I have to come to my own personal conclusion concerning Jesus. I must not accept the conclusion of my father, or my mother, or my grandmother, or my grandfather, or my aunt, or my uncle, or my cultural anthropology teacher, or the person down the street, or the next door neighbor, or my own best friend. Because conclusions that people come to are often very wrong concerning Jesus. The stakes are so high, I must come to my own personal conclusion. In asking the first question also, Jesus is recognizing that the fact that anyone who does come to a proper conclusion concerning him does so in a sea of conflicting opinions about Jesus and wrong opinions about Jesus. And he's very sympathetic toward man. You look at how how many people speak for God? How many people speak authoritatively for God today out of the, you know, great pool of their limited experience and their limited knowledge of the Bible? How many people speak authoritatively about Jesus Christ and have never read the Bible, never read the Gospels, never read one Gospel from one end to the other? And here is a person trying to find the truth about God, the meaning of life, the truth about Jesus, and Jesus recognizes that we're endeavoring to do that in a sea of contradictory and wrong opinions about him. So Jesus is just saying, you know, there's a lot of opinions about me, aren't there? And let's not pretend that you don't come into contact with them every single day. Who do I believe concerning Jesus? What information do I believe about him to come to a proper conclusion about him? I'll tell you who you can believe. You can believe Jesus himself. That's safe ground. And Jesus has made it easy for every single person to come to the right conclusion about him, because he's given the answer to the test. It's an open book test. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God, and he's worthy of our personal faith in him. I also think that Jesus encourages us here as his disciples that not only must we come to a faith in him in a sea of opinions, but we must maintain our faith in him in the midst of a lot of wrong opinions about him in this world. And so it's an encouragement to us. Maybe you're the only Christian in your family, only Christian in your classroom. You're the only Christian on your job site or in your neighborhood or in your apartment complex. And sometimes the devil can rise up and look, and there's so many people saying so many things about him, and so many things that you know are wrong as it relates to the Bible, and you hold this position, but there can be so many of them speaking so authoritatively that a person can begin to doubt. They begin to think, well, how can so many people be wrong and little old me be right? Always hold to Jesus' answer here in the passage. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. That's not only the conclusion of Peter. That's a settled fact in heaven. That is the conclusion of our Father in heaven. I think about Noah in the Old Testament. Here's a guy who held to the truth of God and the things of God. Talk about in a sea of unbelief. Only 8 people survived the entire population of the world at the time of Noah. Only 8 people held on to the truth of God. the time of Noah. Everybody else was wrong. 8 people were right. They were right based upon the scriptures. So don't be moved about away from that. Don't give the opinions of man, any man, greater weight than the voice of God the Father and God the Son. I think that someone might wonder how so many people come up with so many conflicting and even crazy opinions related to Jesus. And I think one of the reasons people came to these 4 incomplete and thus incorrect conclusions about Jesus was because they looked at him one-dimensionally. There's that tendency to look at just one aspect of his life and of his ministry instead of looking at the totality of his life and his ministry and his claims and his teaching. The same thing happens even today because we're all of us very, very prone to notice in Jesus and then to elevate regarding Jesus those characteristics that were in him and are dominant in us. And so we begin to think of him almost exclusively in those terms. The zealot, the person that's a natural born zealot kind of person, will tend to only notice and magnify Jesus' denouncing of sin in the scriptures. His standing up to the scribes and the Pharisees and calling them hypocrites and pronouncing woe upon them and his call upon, you know, a generation of sinners to turn to him and they'll begin to define him accordingly. That's what they like about him. That's what they see is in him and is in them. And so they'll begin to magnify that aspect of Jesus, oftentimes to the neglect of everything else. Now you got somebody that's on the complete other extreme. You've got the tender-hearted person. And they'll read the Gospels and they'll tend to overlook anything except Jesus' great love and his compassion and his tender care for people. They can read the Gospels over and over again and they'll hardly notice a single condemnation from his mouth. They'll hardly notice a single exhortation or hard word or hard thing that he ever said. All they'll notice is the great characteristic in their life, also in Jesus' life, is his compassion and his love. Then you take the person who's more academic. And they don't care about miracles. Miracles, schmiracles. They don't care about miracles. But they read his teaching. They read the Sermon on the Mount. They read the Olivet Discourse. They see the depth of it. They get lost in it. And they're so impressed with his teaching that they will define him accordingly because they are a teacher at heart. They are a learner at heart. And so in their minds, he's the great teacher. And they can read the Bible over and over again, and that's all they'll walk away with and hardly notice a single miracle. And then you have the people who love miracles. They'll read through the Gospels, and that's all they'll see. They'll hardly know Jesus ever taught in his whole ministry. But they'll know every one of the miracles. They're drawn to the miracles. That's what they love. That's what they would do if they could do it and all. And so each one begins to think of Jesus almost exclusively in the terms of the characteristics that are our greatest in their lives. And we can tend to do that, just to notice and elevate those characteristics in Jesus that we ourselves have. And then to create a Jesus in our own image. And we define him on the basis of that grid, on the basis of the grid of self, the grid of even pride. That's the Jesus I like because that's the Jesus that's most like me. Every once in a while, someone will come up to me and they're a zealot and they're a perfectionist. They notice every wrong in every other person. They notice every wrong in their own life. They live a very, very depressed Christian life. They live a life of constant condemnation. And they love the exhortation from the Word of God. And when they read the Word of God, that's all they see. When they read it, they can read five chapters, and if there's three exhortations in it where God exhorts us to be something, to do something, that's all they'll notice in the five chapters. And I'll stop them and I'll say to them, "No, listen, this is what I want you to do. I want you to pick up the Bible like it's a brand new book to you. And I want you to start reading it in the New Testament. And I want you to, you know, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit," they know what I'm saying to them, "I want you to read the gospel again, and I want you to skip over every exhortation in the scriptures. I mean, if the Holy Spirit wants you to look at it, look at it." Okay, you got the qualifier? Okay. "But I want you to look at every promise. I want you to look at every encouragement in the Word of God. The next time you read it through, I want you to notice the things that you don't notice because of what you are naturally." And it'll transform a person's life. Then I get someone on the other end of the spectrum. They're pure libertine. God is all love and He's all compassion, and they're out, you know, doing every kind of sin and everything, and they claim to be a Christian and everything. I say, "Here's what I want you to do. You obviously, when you read the Bible, all you see is grace. All you see is love. You have no fear of God. You don't take a single warning of His seriously. I want you to read the scriptures, and I want you to take note of every single warning and exhortation in His Word in the New Testament. Because of how strong that tendency is in each one of us to even redefine the already Bible-defined Jesus after ourselves." Now, Jesus elaborates a little bit related to Peter's confession here concerning Him after He affirms it. And He elaborates a little bit in verses 18 and 19. And notice in verse 18 that Jesus promises to build His church upon the confession of Peter that Peter has made concerning Jesus there in verse 16. Now, there are those who believe that the rock that Jesus is referring to when He says, "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell will not prevail against it." There are some who believe that rock, in that rock, Jesus is referring to Peter, and that Jesus is declaring that He's going to build His church on Peter. God help us. Now, that doesn't seem to fit for several reasons. First of all, it would be mind-boggling to think that Jesus would be saying to any mere human being that He was going to build His church on that human being. And the church is not a building like this. A church is every single Christian in the world, every single person that's put their faith in Jesus Christ all around the world throughout human history. That's the church. And so it just doesn't fit within the understanding of the Scripture. Second, it certainly doesn't appear that the other apostles took Jesus as saying that He was going to build the church on Peter. Because we're going to see more than once in these coming scriptures that the apostles, as Jesus is getting closer and closer to the cross, that the apostles are going to increase their fighting among one another over who's going to be the greatest. And James and John even bring their mother, shame, shame, shame. They bring their mother into the whole thing to try and secure the two greatest seats in heaven with Jesus. So clearly, as they're still fighting for the top spots in the kingdom of God, the disciples did not understand, and they were there, did not understand to be Jesus saying that Peter had secured the top spot in the kingdom of God, much less become the foundation for the church. Third, even Peter himself, God bless him, he never spoke or he never wrote of himself as the foundation of the church. But more than once in the New Testament, he spoke and he wrote that Jesus is the church, chief cornerstone. He is the preeminent stone of the church. Additionally, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit, didn't understand the idea that Peter would be the foundation of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul said, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Whew. Man, if I came to know the Lord and I was a Christian and somebody said, "By the way, the foundation of your life is Peter," say, so have you read the Bible about Peter here? Now, the Roman Catholic Church declares Peter to be the first pope and the foundation of the church based upon this passage. One of the problems with that is that in Vatican I, they established what's known as the doctrine of the infallibility of the pope. And the infallibility of the pope does not mean that the pope is sinless. Sometimes Protestants misunderstand that. They're not saying that the pope is sinless. What they're communicating is that he is infallible or incapable of error when he makes a decision having to do with doctrine or with faith or with spiritual things. And the problem that arises is that when we turn to the Scriptures, we find that Peter was repeatedly very badly mistaken at times about spiritual things. We aren't going to get to it this week, but Lord willing, next week, notice in verse 23 what Jesus says to Peter right around the corner, and he turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Okay. So there's no infallibility of Peter here. He's in deep water on what he's just done. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he speaks something that intimates Jesus' equality of Jesus with Elijah and with Moses, and is rebuked by the Father for it. Now, someone might say, and it would be a tremendous student of the Scriptures, but someone might say, well, those things occurred before the technical birth of the church, before Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and before the Apostle Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. The problem with that is that Peter fumbled very badly concerning spiritual things even after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and his baptism with the Holy Spirit, to such a degree that Peter misrepresented the gospel and misrepresented the Lord, to such a degree that Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2 that he had to rebuke Peter and rebuke him openly for his error. So there isn't the infallibility of Peter. And then finally, I think it's important to realize that Jesus uses one Greek word there in verse 18 for Peter's name, and a different Greek word for whatever it is that he refers to as this rock that he's going to build his name upon. He calls Peter Peter, and Peter's name is, it means Petros. It means a little rock. It means a little stone. And that's what Peter was. He was a stone, but he was a little stone. When Jesus talks about what he's going to build his church on, he uses a different Greek word. He uses the word Petra there, which refers to a gigantic mountain of stone or a great ledge of stone. And when you go to Caesarea Philippi, or if you're able to go on the computer and pull up pictures of Caesarea Philippi, you realize that is right where Jesus was teaching them, there is this mountain of stone right there, just solid stone, where all of this worship was going on. And so Jesus is there. He's saying, "You're a little rock, but the confession that you've made related to me, that's the great stone, the far greater stone than you here, that I'm going to build my church on." So Peter's a good man. We love him. Wonderful apostle. He's a small rock. And the greater rock that Jesus is referring to here is the great confession that Peter made concerning Jesus. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Because it's that confession that brings me into the church. It brings me into the body of Christ. And now my life is being built upon that recognition of Jesus. It is that great confession that Jesus builds his church upon. Not the opinions of man. Not the opinion of him as a great miracle worker, or as a great teacher, or a great moral reformer, or as a great example of love and compassion, but that he is the Son of God, he is the promised Messiah, and that he is fully deserving of our personal faith in him as our personal Savior. And Jesus is saying, that is the sure place to entrust our lives and our eternities, not upon the opinions of men concerning Jesus. Now, notice too that in verse 18, that Jesus also declared that the church or the Christian who holds this confession or this recognition of Jesus will be able to prevail against every attack of Hades, every attack of hell. And Jesus' listeners would have understood Hades to be the realm of the dead. And so Jesus is declaring that following his death upon the cross and his burial, that Hades and death would not be able to hold him, that he would be resurrected on the third day. And his victory over death and hell and sin and the devil has become our victory as his people, as his church, all of us who, like Peter, profess this to be true of Jesus. Nothing that assails Jesus' church, not hell, not death, not Satan, not anything, has any hope of prevailing against it or God's purposes through that church. We're built upon the foundation that will always prevail and will always hold. I think that's wonderful to think about this morning as a child of God in a world that's getting shakier by the day. Notice also in verse 19 the authority that Jesus gives to Peter, but he also gives it to every other Christian who has made this confession related to Jesus. He speaks to him there and says, I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, keys represent authority, don't they? You have a key, you have authority. You have authority over a lock, you have authority over a door, you have the authority to grant access, or to deny access. And in those days when you had a man who was wealthy enough to have servants, he would take a very trusted servant and he would entrust to that servant the keys of all that he owned. And that servant then determined who would enter into the home of the master and who would be denied access to the home of the master. And so here Peter is given the authority by the master of heaven, that is Jesus, to declare to all of those who make this profession about Jesus that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, that they are now a part of the kingdom of heaven. And then also to declare those that reject that assessment of Jesus from the scriptures and say, no, I believe him to be a great this or a great that, but I refuse to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then Peter and those like him who've made the confession have the authority to say, then you do not have access to heaven. Access to heaven is based upon understanding this about Christ and then personally putting your trust in it. This is the Jesus who saves, not a Jesus of your own making. Now, sometimes you see the jokes comedians will sometimes use, or you'll see cartoons sometimes in magazines and different things, and you see a picture of Peter at the gates of heaven. There's St. Peter. So the jokes are always, you know, a man died and he went to heaven and there was St. Peter at the gates. And all of that is tied to this passage. The idea that Peter is the lone authority in terms of access, and you have to work through him to enter into heaven, and is a misunderstanding, great misunderstanding of the passage. But this is a authority that Peter had, but every single Christian has too. Peter exercised it too. God bless him. The day of Pentecost, he stood up, spoke to the Jews, that great message on that day, 3,000 saved. They believed, and he said, because of your faith, you have access into heaven. And he encouraged them in that. and also in Cornelius' house when he went related to the Gentiles, and he's preaching the gospel, and his sermon goes a little longer than what God wanted it to go, and so God fell his Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles in Cornelius' house. They're born again. They put their faith in Christ and all, and Peter here was then able to speak to them as one who has the authority to do so, to say, because of your faith, you are now a member of the household of God. And so the authority given to Peter, but not him alone, it's an authority that every single Christian has, where each one of us can communicate to another person, this is the way of salvation. And if you will accept Jesus for who he is and make him your personal Savior and Lord, then you can have access to God's home, access to heaven. But if you deny that this is who he is and you reject his plan of salvation and his Savior, then you do not have access. That's an authority that every single Christian has. We don't determine who goes in or out, but we tell them how they can get in and then tell them what will keep them from becoming a part of God's family. Jesus himself gave this authority to the other apostles and other disciples in general in John chapter 20 when, following his resurrection from the dead, he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." So that right belonged to Peter. We don't then begrudge him that, but it belonged to the other apostles also, and it belongs to us too. Every one of us as Christians uses the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom, when we deliver the terms of salvation concerning Jesus, inviting people to receive him and the blessing that will be theirs as they do, warning people of the danger of rejecting him as Savior and Lord. Who do you say that Jesus is? That's the question that Jesus poses to every single one of us in this room. Who do you say that Jesus is? But don't shout it out. But every single person in this world and in this room has an opinion. Everyone has an opinion. God knows it. The question is it the right opinion? Is it the right assessment of him? Do you consider him to be merely a great moral reformer? That's not enough to save you and forgive you of your sins. Do you believe that he is a great miracle worker? That's not enough to save you and to forgive you of your sins. Do you believe that he was a great teacher and that and only that? Then that's not enough to save you and to forgive you of your sins. Do you believe that he was a great example to mankind of love and compassion? But that's all you believe about him. That's not enough to save you and provide you with the forgiveness of your sins. Those Jesuses can't save anyone because those Jesuses don't exist in reality. They exist in our minds. The real Jesus is described by Jesus himself. He is the Christ, he is the Son of the living God, and he is worthy of our personal faith and trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins and for access into the family of God. Salvation is found in acknowledging him as the promised Messiah, acknowledging him as the Son of God and God the Son, and then making him my personal Savior by repenting of my sin and turning to him and as an act of my will, putting my trust in his death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of my sins. That's how a person enters into life with God, a life that Jesus describes here as the blessed life on the other side of the blessed conclusion concerning him. So Jesus gives us here the big question and the only blessed conclusion to that question here in this passage. Let's pray together. The worship team, come forward. That'd be great. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. Jesus, we thank you for your compassion upon us. We thank you for question number 2, but we thank you for the understanding that's reflected in question number 1. How hard it is to get the straight story about you in this world with so many opinions and so many ideas floating around, and so many people holding so many different views, and so many people, Lord, that you know have come into contact with these things and they've given up hope of ever being able to know the truth about you. And then here's your voice to rise above all other voices, not only on the pages of Scripture, but in a human heart that sits and hears that truth. And we pray this morning, Lord, that anyone that doesn't know you in this room today, that today they would come to know you, to come to the blessed conclusion about you, and then to enter into the life of blessing that you have for them in this life, to say nothing of the life to come. So brood upon us here now by your Spirit. Touch and draw to you, we pray, in your name, Jesus. And as we just continue in a spirit of prayer, if you sit here today and you say, I've never done it, I've never trusted in Jesus as my Savior and my Lord, I've never